Been spending some time in recent weeks in the first two chapters, or three, so far the first two, of Revelation. And go back this morning to the overcoming theme in the church at Thyatira this morning. Read from Revelation chapter 2, beginning with verse 26. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star. These are the words of Jesus to a church. This is not a salvation passage. This is a passage about serving God as a believer in Jesus, as a disciple. This church, the members of this church, had suffered incredible persecution. Probably some of them died for their faith. So they are, in fact, robust believers in Christ. But they need the lesson about overcoming. Jesus speaks these words not directly to the church, but to individual believers. He that overcometh, he is singular. It's one individual believer. And the language, the English language, is in constant flux. In my youth, when my grammar teachers taught me about the functions and dynamics of the English language, they often would remind their students that it was then. Woke has messed it up now. But at that time, if you were speaking about a generic group of people, you could say he, but you were including both the he's and the she's. It wasn't a gender-focused kind of thing. And I suggest the same applies here. He that overcometh and keepeth my work. You would think word would be there, but instead it's work. How does John use this term overcometh? Same writer, 1 John chapter 5. He says, whatsoever overcometh the world, or whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. John is not writing about a secular battle or a secular war. He's writing to spiritual people about a spiritual task that they need to address. To keep, to guard, to hold in custody. And one of my favorite, as you often hear me say, New Testament Greek dictionaries, Lau and Nida, define the word work as that which one normally does. The Christian life is not to be a Sunday hobby. It is to be a habit we practice every day we live, in every circumstance. Unto the end. Paul uses a very similar expression to the Hebrews. You don't have to go to all these passages. I'll direct you to one or two, but I want you to think about these passages I refer to. Hebrews 3, verse 6. He's talking about Jesus being a superior priest to Moses and Levi. But Christ, as a son over his own house. Moses, who is the other side of the comparison here, was a servant over his house. Jesus is not merely a servant over his house. He is a son over his house. Whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? You're coming up 79. I'm coming up 83. Somebody says, well, you primitive Baptists don't retire. I haven't found anything in Scripture that says it's time for preachers or for believers in Christ to retire at a certain point in life. Unto the end means, Lord willing, I want to be active in my faith until I breathe my last breath. It's easy when you reach a certain age to kind of say, oh, let's put it in neutral and coast in. May I suggest passages like this remind us, for the believer in Christ, slipping into passivity, retiring from your faith, can be as much a joy killer to your faith as active sin. You can't have joy in passivity. You've got to be engaged in your faith to find the joy that Paul described. Hold fast the confidence, the faith, and the rejoicing, the joy, even in trials and difficulties, steadfast to the end. That makes us not children of God, but that qualifies us as the house of God, His familiar dwelling place in our daily life. Then we get to an interesting thought. Him that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. In studying context and biblical interpretation, we need to always question the passage and learn from it. Is this passage literal or is it symbolic? The Bible is rich with symbols all over the Bible. It has some literal things as well. So is this passage literal or symbolic? A lot of Christians today think that there is an idyllic time coming in the future when Christians will rule the world, and so Christians will rule over the nations of the world. There's a challenge in this passage that we need to address. As of today, there are just under 200 nations on planet Earth. Just 200, just under that number. While he is singular, nations is plural. At a minimum, he that overcometh must rule at least two nations, right? How many overcomers in their faith do you believe exist today? If you want to make this little, boy, do you whittle the number down. Less than 100 believers on planet Earth who are overcomers. I don't like that, do you? Jesus said there were few who would find the straight and difficult path and walk in it, but I don't think he intended that few to be the point. The idea of power here, the word Jesus uses is a word which means authority, not brute power to say this is my word and if you don't obey my word, I'll slice your head off. It's authority. When Jesus delivered his final message, we call it the Great Commission in the closing verses of the book of Matthew, he introduced that message with this expression, all power is given to me in heaven and in earth. He used the same word. All authority is given to me in heaven and earth because I have the authority in matters spiritual. You go and preach the gospel. In John 17, when Jesus prayed his priestly prayer before his arrest, he said to the Father in this prayer, as thou hast given me power over all flesh, that I should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given me. He used the same word. Jesus claimed authority. To him that overcomes, Jesus says, I will give you authority. So what are these nations? What's the idea here? We kind of run into a brick wall on trying to be too literal. And you want less than 100 overcomers in the whole universe today? That's pretty sparse. Jesus is not head of any national government in the world today. Of all those 200, Jesus is not president, he's not prime minister, he's not king. And yet Scripture, Paul in the book of Ephesians chapter 1, says that the Father has given Jesus to be head over all things to his church. In this place, Jesus should be recognized as the ruler, the authority to whom we appeal for how we live. So if nations is not governments, civil governments, what is it? At its basic meaning, a nation or is a socio-political entity or community. Let's put these two ideas together, authority and a socio-economic community. What socio-political community governs how I think, governs how I order my conduct? Do I look to a socio-political community, red or blue, to tell me how to live? Or do I look to Jesus to tell me how to live? I go back to my friend who answered the man from the community. I look to Jesus, and the more I look at him, the less I believe I am a Christian, and the more I want to be one. I want to look to him for my authority and my lifestyle. I love the Proverbs. They go to the heart of things, don't they? Yeah. Well, let's make a note to study at your convenience. Proverbs 25, verse 28. He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. A socio-political entity that's not in good shape. I think back over very sincere people. I mean, pastors, if they're doing their job, have to get into people's lives, don't they? Yeah. I think back over at people, very sincere, very well-meaning, who absolutely are clueless when it comes to self-control, to impulse control. Have you ever met anyone like that? Oh, yes. They're very sincere. They're at church. They're one of the loudest amens to a good point the preacher makes. They're one of the loudest singers. But the next time you hear from them, they've gone off the edge. And the next time you hear from them, oh, I'm so sorry. I failed. Will you forgive me? And it repeats over and over and over because they lack self-control. No rule over their own spirit. And what does Solomon say? It's like a broken down city without walls. You have no defense against the adversary coming against you. And then verse 27, we read, he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. Let's do turn for a moment to Psalm number 2. There's a reference by the symbolism Jesus uses in both a rod of iron and broken pottery to a prophecy in Psalm 2. I want to pick up with verse 6 and go down to verse 9. Yet, the beginning five verses describe national civil governors and kings and authorities who openly defy the God of heaven and say, we're not going to have anything to do with him. And in verse 6, God says, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Is Christianity popular today? Nope. Is God bothered by that? No. He's still king, isn't he? He still rules as the authority in his house. I will declare the decree. That's a king speaking with authority, isn't it? The Lord said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. I check commentaries. I spend most of my time in my Bible, but I check commentaries. I was rather shocked and disappointed that so many commentaries interpret this passage as that future idyllic time when Christians shall rule over civil powers and authorities in this world, and said that's the fulfillment. We then, Christians in that age, will ask and Jesus will give them that authority over the nations. There's a country cliche from good Bible students. When the literal sense of a passage in the Bible makes sense, look for no other sense. And I'll add Holder's cliche. When Scripture interprets another Scripture, throw the commentaries out and let Scripture interpret Scripture. Let's let the New Testament interpret this lesson. Acts 13:33 tells us that God has fulfilled his promises in the Old Testament unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. This passage in its prophetic meaning, what is not to be fulfilled yet in the future, it was fulfilled when Jesus was resurrected from the dead. And it's not you and I who shall ask and the Lord will give us this authority. It was Jesus who said, Father, I ask, and the Father gave everything the Son asked for. Without question or doubt or exception. Fulfilled when Jesus came out of the grave with authority. There are some sources that this ruling with a rod of iron kind of throw an interesting wrinkle into the sense of the word. In the Old Testament, shepherds always had a rod they carried with them as they shepherded their sheep. And when they were dealing with sheep who, you know, a sheep full of wool can fall on its side and can't literally stand back up. Shepherd would either by hand or with the rod help the sheep stand up. When used with the sheep, the rod was a wonderful tool. But if an invasive animal came to destroy and to capture and take for food one of those sheep, that same rod was going with vengeance to protect the sheep and to break in pieces the adversary to the flock. Jesus is your shepherd. When you fall, he doesn't scold you and make you feel awful and mean and dirty and sinful and wretched and rejected. He forgives and he heals and he gives you the grace to stand back up on your own. But my friends, rest assured, when our adversary, the devil, and all of his cohorts come at you, you have someone in your corner, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will rise up in fierce defense of you and protect you and give you his sustaining grace. Amen. I'd like the New Testament interpretation better than the commentary on this one. Like it a lot better. And the final blessing to the overcomer, I will give him the morning star. Remember, these are saved people. This is a church faithful enough to be persecuted and still faithful. in the end of this book, Jesus identifies himself as the bright and morning star. For God's people who live by faith, who look to Jesus and not to any socioeconomic or sociopolitical influence or power on planet Earth, they look to Jesus. They will receive the fellowship of him who is the bright and morning star in their lives. Peter makes allusion, I believe, to something similar and uses a slightly different term. In 2 Peter chapter 1, he describes, first of all, his personal experience with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. If you know the story of the Mount of Transfiguration, wow, to be there? Speechless. And Peter would have been better to have remained speechless at that time. But then, and Peter says, that was a legitimate experience. Nothing wrong with that. It was real. But he said to these beloved Christians, we, you and I, also have a more sure word of prophecy. More sure than personal experience. How much of modern Christianity builds on personal experience? I had a revelation from God about you. Well, God knows who you are and where you are. He can send you his revelation if he wants. We got something better than anyone's real personal experience right here. And that's what Peter was writing about. A more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Life can be tough. Been there, done that. Life can be unfair. Been there, done that. Life can be cruel. It can close in like darkness, and you don't know if the sun will ever rise. You know what the Lord tells us by this promise to him that overcomes? And in all of these scriptures I've mentioned this morning, no matter what's going on out there, how dark it is, how ominous it seems, keep on keeping on. Keep on keeping on. Don't stop. Don't compromise. Don't give up. Hang in there to the end. God bless.